Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we ask now that you'd speak to us. We pray that you would show yourself to us. This in his name. Amen. Jeremiah 16 to 20 this morning. Now, on the 23rd of September, should you so wish, you have the opportunity to go along to the Palace Centro in the Valley and watch all the 8 Harry Potter movies back to back. And as if that weren't enough, they're throwing in fantastic beasts or creatures or whatever it is and where to find them for free. Almost 23 hours of Harry Potter. Now, I've got to confess that, like most of the rest of the world, back in the day when the books came out, I read them. I've seen all the movies multiple times with our girls. I've even been to the Harry Potter studios in London. But 23 hours on the bounce, that's about 21 and a half hours too long as far as I'm concerned. There are only so many teenagers with wands that a man can take. The idea of the Potterthon, yes, that's what it's called, is just too much. And in that, it actually has some similarities with Jeremiah 1 to 20. I don't think there's any sustained stretch of the Bible quite like these chapters which have been occupying us since the start of semester. The highly charged emotions, the relentless intensity, the looming reality of terrible judgment, the raw angst of the prophet, well, they've all been a bit much. Like, I can honestly say I've never found teaching any part of the Bible quite so emotionally draining as God assaults our emotions and our assumptions through Jeremiah. Through this prophet, God speaks into the messy world of Judah as they stare down the barrel of the Babylonian exile, telling his spokesman that it will be his job to announce to the people who will not listen that it's over. We've listened. We've heard him say, "It's over. Come back to me. Enough's enough." We've watched Jeremiah pour himself into trying to convince his people that their religion is killing them, calling them back to the God who gives life, confronting our spiritual hypocrisy and deafness along with theirs. And as he does all this, Jeremiah exposes his heart to God and thus revealing the very shape of authentic gospel ministry. We see now in Jeremiah, we see something of the Lord Jesus Christ as the wounded prophet speaks God's words, suffers the pain, does whatever it takes to get the message across, sticks at the task even when it means being broken. It's almost too much. This is far beyond a glut of fantasy movies. These chapters are an overdose of urgent, confronting reality. And now in Jeremiah 16 to 20, this great wave of intensity reaches its climax as we're confronted not just with the shape of real ministry, but with its cost. And in the time this morning, I want to walk you through these towering chapters in 4 steps which highlight the cost of serving our God and King. I'm not even going to try to cover every detail, but I do want to help you to get the texture of these chapters and to feel their weight as Jeremiah once again invites us to listen in as God speaks to him, urging and demanding that he speaks the truth and embodies the truth to his people and how that will cost him. I'm not sure there's anywhere else in the Bible where the cost of ministry comes into such sharp focus. And that's something that we of all people need to see and feel and grasp. Now, of course, as we've seen each week, the cost for Jeremiah is not identical to the cost for us. I think I can stick my neck out and say that none of us will have quite so important a role in salvation history as the prophet Jeremiah. But let's not forget that there is this basic continuity from the prophets to Jesus himself. It is Jesus who pays the ultimate cost. But that cost is anticipated, sketched out ahead of time by those like Jeremiah who served God faithfully before him. And then Jesus calls us to face up to the real but restricted cost that we in turn have to pay. There is a connection between the cost faced by Jeremiah before Jesus comes and the cost that Jesus expects us to bear as we follow him on this side of the cross. So the ministry of Jeremiah in the 8th century BC does show us something of what we can expect. First, in 16:1 through to 17:4, you'll see the cost of being committed.
flick back to chapter 16, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. We don't know if Jeremiah was ever married, but one thing was clear. There was to be neither a wife nor children for the prophet this side of the exile. Being committed for him had a real relational cost. Knowing and speaking the truth meant that Jeremiah just couldn't pretend that life was going to continue as normal. He knew that in the words of verses 3 to 5, that the children of Judah would die of deadly diseases and wouldn't be lamented or buried. They would be as dung as on the surface of the ground, perishing by the sword and famine, and they'd be carrion food. And as a sign of that dreadful reality, God told Jeremiah to forget about getting married. Then in 16 verse 5, not only was it a case of no marriage and no sex for the prophet, but also no sympathy shown to the people. In particular, he wasn't to go to any funerals, for thus says the Lord, don't enter the house of mourning or go to lament or grieve for them, for I've taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Now, you may not be a fan of funerals, but think about this for a second. This isn't simply a prohibition on going to church services. God tells the prophet he can't have normal human relationships. Both great and small shall die in this land. They won't be buried. No one will lament or cut himself or make himself bald for them. No one shall break bread for the mourner. No one shall give him the cup of consolation. And God's not finished yet. Verse 8 extends the ban to parties, even to wedding receptions. You shan't go to the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of even the bridegroom and the bride. In verse 10, when the people ask, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What's our iniquity? What's the sin we've committed? Jeremiah, the prophetic party pooper, has to announce, before your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and have served and worshipped them and have forsaken me and have not kept my law, and because you've done worse than your fathers. For behold, every one of you follows his stubborn even evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore I will hurl you out of this land. These are the harsh words that Jeremiah has to announce to his next door neighbor and his schoolmates and his extended family. And his life has to match this dark message. But this is the cost of being committed. It's always been like this. The relationship, the intimacy that the prophet has with God does come at a cost. The grace that God pours out on us in drawing us into his family, in joining us to Christ, and then sending us out in the world, always comes at a cost. For Jeremiah specifically, his ministry affected his marriage, his future, his social life, even his happiness. There is a real cost to ministry. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about this costly grace in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says this, such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life. And it's grace because it gives man his only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and it's grace because it justifies the sinner. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It's grace because Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Above all, it's costly because it costs God the life of his son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. I have to say that right now at college, the cost of being committed probably seems relatively low. We live and breathe just now in an environment which is very unusual, where being committed to some level is the norm, even desirable. You even get a little credit from your peers for being committed. Within the church, being a Bible college student can even unhelpfully bring us a certain kudos and degree of admiration. But be patient, for the time is coming very quickly when the cost of being committed will go through the roof. None of us has any idea what the Lord has for us in the years ahead. But if you're committed to the Lord Jesus, there will be a cost. Don't take that from me. Take it from the Lord Jesus himself. In Luke 14, he says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me can't be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Being committed to the Lord Jesus complicates your relationships. It introduces tensions with parents and siblings. It can make your life with your spouse more painful. In some cases, it narrows down your marriage options to virtually nil. It complicates family life, upping the demands on us as husbands and fathers and wives and mothers and brothers and sisters. Being committed to Christ will drastically affect your finances, your career path, your ego. I heard last week that one of the men I taught in Dubai a couple of years ago has probably been beheaded. Being committed to Jesus Christ may cost us our lives. So why put up with this? Why is this a cost worth paying? Slightly surprisingly, God actually gives Jeremiah a compelling answer to that question in the middle of his own tension. Why should he put up with all this? Well, look at verses 16, 14, and 15. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he'd driven them, for I'll bring them back to their own land I gave to their fathers. God says, Jeremiah, remember, the pain now is the precursor to the joy that will eventually follow. Yes, there is judgment now, but dramatic salvation is to come, which leads Jeremiah to cry out in verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can a man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know this once. I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know, the nation shall know, that my name is Yahweh. A day is coming when Yahweh will be recognized and acknowledged and worshipped by people from all nations. That's why Jeremiah can put up with the sacrifices, the abuse, the pain, and the angst. It's all worth it because of what God will do. Or to sharpen it slightly for us, it's actually worth it because of Jesus. Sometimes in the midst of the grand sweep of biblical and historical theology, in the middle of the details of middle subjunctives and interrupted waiectal clauses, we lose sight of the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ and have been rescued by Jesus Christ and are united to Jesus Christ and will worship Jesus Christ around his throne forever. Sometimes I think you wouldn't actually know that we love Jesus Christ. And yes, of course, we want your theology to be enriched here. We want your thinking to be sharpened. We want you to be Trinitarian and all the richness of that, but not at the expense of losing all sight of, all devotion to, and all love for Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, it is Jesus himself who makes it worthwhile following him. It is he who calls us to take on his yoke. It is ultimately about Jesus. I wonder if it could be that right now any of us have lost sight of that, lost sight of him. And if we do that, the cost will not be worth paying for us. If that's you, then now would be a great time to get it sorted out. Because unless our gaze is fixed on Jesus, the beginning and end of our faith, then sooner or later it will all seem too much. Listen to these words from the peerless Jonathan Edwards from his sermon, The Admirable Conjunction of Diverse Excellencies in Christ Jesus, preached in August 1736. Here's what Edwards says as he relocates our gaze on Jesus. Here, let me expostulate with the poor, burdened, distressed soul. What are you afraid of that you dare not venture your soul upon Christ? What is there that you can desire should be in a Savior that isn't in Christ? What excellency is there wanting in him? What is there that is great or good? What is there that is venerable or winning or adorable or endearing? What can you think of that would be encouraging which is not found in the person of Christ? What is there wanting, or what would you add if you could, to make Jesus more fit to be your Savior? In Christ, he says, infinite greatness and infinite goodness meet together and receive luster and glory from one another. His greatness is rendered lovely by his goodness, and his infinite goodness receives luster from his greatness. And how glorious is the sight to see him who is the great creator and supreme Lord of heaven and earth, full of condescension, tender pity, and mercy towards the mean and unworthy. This is Christ. Though he be the great God, yet he has, as it were, brought himself down to be on a level with us, so as to become human as you are, that it might not only be our Lord, but our brother, and that he might be the more fit to be a companion for such a worm of the dust. Jesus is why the cost of being committed is more than worth it, as is the cost of embracing the message. In the next short section from 17:1 to 18, the focus of the fused words of God and his prophet, because remember in Jeremiah, we flip back and forward from Jeremiah's words to God, just almost without distinction. But the focus shifts from what Jeremiah must give up and put up with to what he actually needs to embrace at the deepest level of his own personality. And it all revolves around the nature of the human heart. The chapter begins with an expose of the basic problem of the sins of Judah. 17:1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their hard hearts. Their sin spills out from there in a whole manner of ways, but it remains a heart problem. And in that, Judah is typical of all of us. That's made clear in the Psalm 1-like bit in verses 5 to 7. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He's like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream, and so on. Covenant-keeping man is blessed. Covenant-breaking man is cursed. The problem is, of course, and that's the lesson that Judah should have learned from Israel, and that we should have all learned from Judah, is that we're all covenant-breaking men. And it's because of our hearts. The fact that in the Old Testament, our hearts are the control center of our personality, the heart is where we think and decide, makes 17 verse 9 all the more confronting. Damning, in fact. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's the message we must embrace. Because God searches our hearts, verses 10 to 13, and he'll judge us. Yes, there's hope for those who don't forsake God, but like Israel, like Judah, we surely will, even though we know he's the fountain of living water, turn away. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, there is no more difficult, no more painful, no more costly truth to embrace than this. But embrace it we must, for this is the truth. You may not have thought about it like this before, but embracing the message of Jeremiah 17, verse 9 may well be the hardest thing that any of us ever do. We are wired to think well of ourselves. We instinctively excuse ourselves. Without a moment's hesitation, we're all able to explain how circumstances have conspired to make us behave badly, how our actions look so much worse than they actually are, and how if only you knew what was going on in our heads, you would see that I am much nicer than you currently think. But for the sake of our long-term spiritual health, there is nothing more vital or more urgent, nor more painful, nor ultimately more freeing than embracing this truth. So what does it look like if we embrace this message? Perhaps more telling, what does it look like if we haven't and are blithely wandering through life in a haze of self-congratulation, giving ourselves license to act as if we are much nicer than we really are? Well, let me ask you a few questions. Do you talk too much about yourself, or do you ask other questions? Because that's diagnostic of what we think of our own hearts. Do you constantly talk yourself up and others down? Or other people up in yourself dying? Do you assume that you know best? Or do you instinctively seek the wisdom of others? Do you resist facing and owning your sins and criticize others? Or deliberately and courageously face and own your sin and seek to encourage others to find grace as they do the same? See, the basic choice we all face is whether or not to embrace the reality of our sinfulness and the truth of Jeremiah 17, verse 9, and live as broken but forgiven people. For almost 500 years, this has been one of the key distinctives of Reformed Christianity. Luther endlessly urged people to live as theologians of the cross rather than theologians of glory by acknowledging that we are simul justus et peccator, justified and sinful at the same time. Calvin insisted that sin's dominion has been toppled, but it still indwells the believer. Benjamin Warfield said, "We're always unworthy, and all that we have or do of good is always of pure grace. Though blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, we are still in ourselves just miserable sinners." Miserable sinners saved by grace, but miserable sinners still. Paul Tripp said, "It's a pastoral disaster when you've conquered the dark spiritual skill of sectoring your own heart, where it's as if you're two separate people and the dark side doesn't haunt you anymore." I'd go as far as to say there's no decision, no doctrine, no admission which matters more in real time in the real world for the future of your life with Christ and mine than this. Killing off our self-love as we allow the Spirit to take this truth and plant it deep in us so that it explodes at the nerve center of our sinful selves. The cost of authentic ministry, to put it differently, is the death of our pride. And this is no small thing. This, I suggest, is the reason that Jeremiah cries out in 17:14, "Oh, heal me, O Lord, and I'll be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you're my praise." It's hard to embrace this message. There's a cost in embracing and speaking about sin. Verse 15, "Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Bring it on, let it come. I haven't run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips, it was before your face. I spoke about all this and they attacked me. It's so hard," Jeremiah says. "Don't be a terror to me. You're my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed. Let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction." For Jeremiah, the only relief, the only vindication in the face of his enemies is the coming judgment. For us, it's a bit different. For us, the cost of embracing this message is instantly met with the tender forgiveness of Jesus and the outrageous freedom that running to Christ in repentance and faith in the light of this brings us. James sums it up: "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, weep." Take Jeremiah 17:9 to heart. "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." This is the sweet cost of embracing the message of the gospel and finding relief in Jesus Christ himself. Two more aspects of the cost, much more quickly, and we're done. 19 to 27, you see the cost of calling for a response. Jeremiah switches back to prose and records how he urges God's people to respond specifically to his preaching. God's for a very particular response. You pick up the thread at 17, verse 19. "Go and stand in the people's gate by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who come through these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives. Don't bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they didn't listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction. In classic Deuteronomic style, Jeremiah says they'll be blessed if they obey and cursed if they disobey. If they obey, there'll be Davidic kings ruling in Jerusalem and everyone will be happy. If they disobey, they'll go into exile. In all likelihood, this is one of his earlier sermons where there's still some hope that people might listen. And what happens? Well, if you look at the end of chapter 17, you'll see. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Jeremiah preaches his heart out. In fact, he preaches his heart out knowing something we never will, knowing that every syllable he says comes from God himself. And the result? Nada. Nothing. God's people don't pay any notice at all and continue to careen towards the curse of exile. And how hard must that have been? I don't know if you realize this, but there is an emotional cost in calling people to respond. Every time you urge people to repent and plead with them to believe, every time you lay before people the stunning beauty of our God and King and invite them to gasp in amazement, every time you seek to persuade people to bring every part of their lives under the lordship of Christ, whether their parenting or their social media activity or their giving or their priorities, every time you proclaim God's word and call for a response, you're laying yourself wide open to discouragement and disappointment and self-doubt and self-recrimination. There's a cost in calling people to respond, and nowhere is that clearer than in the life and ministry of Jeremiah. So are you up for that? I hope you are. Not simply sharing what we've learned, but encouraging and persuading others to take hold of the same truth. Not just explaining the text, but proclaiming the words of God, which always call for a response, whether repentance or bowing in awe or changing behavior or singing with joy. As God takes hold of our hearts and minds through his words, so we long for others to respond too. And this is what it means to follow Christ, to speak the words of Christ, to weep the tears of Christ, to suffer the pain of Christ in the strength that he supplies. And then in chapters 18 to 20, there is the cost of saying the hard things. In a way, you could write that over these first 20 chapters of Jeremiah. The cost of saying hard things. But that's what he does. And it reaches a real climax in this last long section. First, Jeremiah in 18 verse 2 has to arise and go down to the potter's house where the potter is having another go, having made a mess of his first pot. Leads to 18 verse 5, the word of the Lord came. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? God could smash them or he could remake them. It's over to them. Verse 11, now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, behold, I'm shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and deeds. Unfortunately, God already knows what their response will be. Verse 12, but they say that's in vain. We'll follow our own plans and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. So from 18:13 to 17, God gives his verdict and it's not good. My people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways, in the ancient roads and so on, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Jeremiah's had to do a lot of this, announcing judgment to God's people. He does it again. And what happens? Shock, horror, they attack him. Verse 18, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. We're not going to give up everything that everyone is saying to believe Jeremiah. Come, let's strike him with the tongue, and let's completely ignore him. Jeremiah cries out, verse 19, hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil, yet they've dug a pit for my life. Remember, I stood up and spoke. And then verse 21, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence. Their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them. For they've dug a pit to take me and so on. Don't forgive them. Blot out their sin. Don't blot their sin out from their sight. Let them be overthrown. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Now, on balance, it's probably fair to say this is not Jeremiah's finest hour. Okay? But we do need to hold on to two things. The first is that Jeremiah's enemies really are God's enemies. He has brought them a direct word from God, and they've attacked him. That in itself heightens this far beyond any situation we'll face. And secondly, his words are recorded, in part at least, to show the real cost of saying hard things, even when they're obviously true. The same pattern's repeated in chapter 19. God tells Jeremiah to go and buy some pottery and gather some elders and priests and go to the interestingly named Pottery Fragment Gate. I wonder what's going to happen next. 19:3-9, bring another horrific message. And verse 10, do this. Smash the flask in the sight of the men who go with you. Thus says the Lord of hosts, so I will break this people in this city who won as one who breaks a potter's vessel. And then just for good measure from verse 14, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I'm bringing upon this city and all its towns all the disaster that I've pronounced against it because they've stiffened their neck and refused to listen to my words. Jeremiah, like no other man in the Bible, sticks relentlessly to the thankless task of saying hard things. And it costs him. Jeremiah 20, that Danny read for us. Pasha the priest sticks him in the stocks. And what does he do? Verse 3, when he's released from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, the Lord doesn't call your name Pasha, but terror on every side, because God's going to judge you. This man has guts. And when it's all over, he collapses in a heap. The words of 20 verse 7 through to 18 are just about the most intense outpouring of discouragement in the whole Bible. He's drained, defeated, depressed, exhausted, empty, defeated. Oh, Lord, you've deceived me and I was deceived. You've won. I've become a laughingstock for everyone mocks me. I can't win. If I shut up, your word burns within me. If I speak, they just mock me. In verses 11 to 13, his theology momentarily kicks into stadium. Before in verse 14, he plunges deeper into despair than ever before. Verse 15, cursed be the man who brought news to my father. A son is born to you, making him glad. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Now, imagine for a moment Baruch writing this down. Kind of lifts his pen. He said, Jeremiah, are you really sure that you want to include this bit? It's not exactly you at your best. And Jeremiah nods quietly and says, yep, it stays in. It's exactly how I felt. That's what I said. This is what it cost. You can imagine the same conversation being rerun after Jehoiakim has thrown it all in the fire and Baruch's writing it all out again. He comes to the same bit. We're at chapter 20 again. Do you want? No, it's got to stay in. Jeremiah knows that saying hard things is costly. Often speaking the truth of the gospel into lives of either friends or enemies is not something we are thanked for. In fact, we are much more likely to be maligned, misrepresented, slandered, and sidelined. Often things change when we speak the truth, no matter how lovingly. Because when God is at work through his word, he exposes and confronts. He often breaks down before he builds up. God's work in our lives is often painful. And just as often, those who speak the truth into our lives suffer collateral damage from us as we rage against the truth. So are we prepared to say hard things lovingly for the sake of Christ? Well, if we want to be faithful, we have no option. For as John says, whoever follows Christ must walk as he did. And that just about brings us to the end of the fiercely intense first half of Jeremiah. From here on, it seems that Jeremiah has embraced the fact that judgment is coming. From this point on, he calmly and courageously devotes the rest of his life to persuading his peers that this is what's happening, and then holding out to them the hope of a new covenant on the other side of judgment. So what are we to make of this? In the first place, I think we have to marvel at the sheer commitment of this man who paid an immense cost for speaking the truth, embodying and living and preaching the very words of God himself. And he did it all before the coming of the Lord Jesus. We, of course, have seen the one whom Jeremiah only caught glimpses of. The one whom as God in the flesh became the perfect suffering prophet. The one who pressed on even at the points where Jeremiah wilted. The one who loved where Jeremiah raged, even dying on a cross for us. And it is this prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, who holds the key for us. He is the one who is worth following. He is the one to whom we commit ourselves. He is the one we receive when we embrace the message of the gospel. He is the one we're calling people to respond to. He is the one who calls us to love one another with a real, truthful, costly love. He is the one in whom and for whom and through whom we live and suffer and rejoice. Paul writes these words to Timothy. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The offspring of David is preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Let's pray together. Lord, in your mercy and kindness and grace, please grant to us the motivation, the strength, the resources we need to follow Jeremiah, to follow Paul, as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to treasure Jesus Christ above all things, so that we might gladly suffer for him and speak for him, as by your Spirit you work in us to his glory. Amen.